Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this morning we finished the story that we really got going yesterday. I shouldn't say finished either, but we're going to at least get over that hump of excitement as St. Paul is dragged through a crowd by a group of Roman soldiers. Everybody really upset at him, wanting to destroy him more or less because they believe he is blaspheming. He is destroying the holiness of the temple of God, and he uses this opportunity to preach the gospel. To help us work our way through this text, Acts chapter 21, verses 37 through chapter 22, verse 16, we have on the line with us today Pastor Greg Truey. He is pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Coal Camp, Missouri. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Truey. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Acts has been a book that is largely about the spread of the Word of God, and it is moving from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth as Paul and others go on these various missionary journeys. But now we've reached this turning point where the story has really become about the passion of St. Paul. And I don't mean his zeal. I don't necessarily mean, you know, what he's excited about, although it is that too. But I mean him suffering in a manner like unto our Lord himself suffered. It's not a direct one-to-one parable, but the remainder of the book is following his own losing of his life for the sake of the gospel. And this is, it's not as if this wasn't happening to the apostles at all, as if there was no persecution or suffering. But Pastor Truey, the book is really kind of taking that turn now, and the remainder of it is about, well, how Paul finishes his journey toward martyrdom, although there may indeed historically be a little more that happens after the end of the book. Thoughts about that shift and how that applies to us today as Christians, or what should we make of this that is Paul's narrative?
Well, that's a great question to open up with. I love it, because what's extraordinary in my mind is how Paul doesn't seem to ever shy away from the suffering that comes through preaching the gospel. I'm not saying that he's going and looking for it, as if he wakes up in the morning and says, I wonder what I can get in today so that I can have a few more bruises on my body or something like that. But he knows that to be a preacher of this gospel will inevitably and necessarily bring about suffering, because this is exactly what happened to his Lord, whom he met on the road to Damascus, which we'll hear about more today. And so for us then, so he takes seriously the words of Christ, which, you know, we remember maybe, you know, John 14, 15, 16, what Jesus says to the 12, you know, if this is what they do to me, what are they going to do to those who come after me? We remember Jesus preparing his disciples, who would become his apostles, to be ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul wasn't there, of course, but he did hear from Jesus that he would also suffer. And I think maybe also there's a little bit of a autobiographical, well, I'm the one who persecuted the Christians all the way to death, and now it's, you know, I'm suffering in the same way that I made others suffer. And so it's kind of like, who am I to get out from under the cross now? And it's remarkable, because we tend in our day to enjoy the comforts that we were afforded in the 21st century. We, here I am doing this show on vacation with my family in Tennessee, sitting in guest housing on a college campus, 3-bedroom room, welcomed by, members of my former congregation. You know, we're kind of visiting a place where we used to live, and, you know, it's wonderful. You know, they have a gathering for us when we come back. Well, that wasn't the case for Paul, as he is faithful and preaching. As we're going to see today, he suffers for it, and he welcomes that. He knows that it's a necessity, and it's remarkable.
It is remarkable. I agree. In challenging to the conscience when you start to think about it, and so I'm gonna kind of pull out some of your words there.
Yeah, do it. Yeah.
And what can strike us. Well, it is law, and it's good law. It's not as if we want it to go away or if we want it to be untrue, but if we don't have the conscience-strengthening wisdom or understanding or training in the Spirit to combat it with gospel, it can be quite destructive, I think. And so you said, you know, he takes God's word seriously. And so, well, does that mean that we don't take God's word seriously? And in one sense, the answer is, yeah, we don't. But the other sense, the answer is none of us do ever. You know, Paul really is set apart in this way, and the apostles really were in this way. Historically, their zeal, their dispensation of the Spirit is something special and spectacular. And we shouldn't get in a game of judging our saving faith by connection to their, I don't know what I would call it, their active faith or their mm-hmm. expression of their faith. Yes, should we be condemned in a sense for not taking the words of God seriously enough? Yes, but not in such a way as to say, and therefore we're not really the church, or therefore we're really not Christians. It really is, as the law always should be when it condemns us as Christians, a reminder of just how deep the love of God is for us, that our faith does still reside in us, even though we might not rely on it or seek it enough. I mean, yesterday I had the privilege of catechizing somebody a little bit, and we're in process, and to proclaim to this lady, it's just such a wonderful thing, the miracle that she's a believer. This makes no sense at all. There's no real good reason for this so far as a modern skeptic would see it. You know, here you are, and I say, you, me, and this one other person, we're all sitting here in this place, in this coffee shop, and we all believe Jesus rose from the dead. That's stunning. Right,
yeah.
Christianity
yeah.
is definitely still here. We might be weak and limping along. We're still here. We believe it.
Yeah.
And so you want to counter the condemnation of what we ought to do better with the recognition that the Spirit is not being stifled by us in any substantial way. Maybe I said that poorly at the end. Thoughts?
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, the fact that we would both. At the same time, confess that we are poor, miserable sinners, that we don't do that which we want to do. We don't fulfill the law. We don't love our neighbor. I lose my temper with my kids. Yeah, we're on vacation. You know, long car drives with five kids in the back. I am not patient, and the law condemns me. And when the law is condemning me, I hate it. And yet at the same time, I know it's right, and I welcome that, right? And knowing that drives me even further to rejoice that in the one who has died for this you know, guy who can't get out of his own way, right? And this is extraordinary. And I want to just take you back on your, you know, your tale of catechesis. Recently we had... in May, we had 15 confirmands, 12 adults. It was wonderful. Thanks be to God. And one of our new families has sort of been looking for a home. They somewhere along the way stumbled upon Reformation theology. That's kind of how they share the story. They started listening to the White Horse Inn and heard what law and gospel was, and they've been looking for church for years, and they came to our congregation, and they haven't left. But you know what is extraordinary in my mind is that here is a couple, and you know, they come and they say, you know, we know that this is true and we want this, and yet we're always discovering what we don't know. You know, and that's kind of what you're talking about, right? Like the classic phrase, the more you know, the more you know you don't know, right? And so, but what they said, Pastor, they said, Pastor Truly, they said, you had 200 people here and they all stood up and confessed the creed. And they said, if even half these people still believe what they just confessed, they said, that's extraordinary. Because where in the world do you find people who can agree on anything, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And here, out of sin and darkness, as by nature children of wrath people, you know, who chase our own ways and are by nature selfish people who adopt the ways of the world, you have the whole congregation standing up and say, we agree in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and we believe in Jesus Christ as his only Son, our Lord, you know, and then tell the whole story of what God has done for them in Christ and how the Spirit has brought them to faith and how, and they're the same people who, contrary to every other world religion, who would tell you to deny your sin and try to show God how good you are, came to the household of God and told the Lord how sinful they were. It's preposterous. In what other religion do you come to your Lord and say, this is what I've done this week and I'm ashamed. Please love me. And yet that's none. What we do, right?
Right. No, you're right. You're right. We come and we say, we got nothing. We got nothing to offer. There's nothing in our hands.
Right.
Some may not understand that. And in with the creed, you know, does everyone actually fully get what they're saying? Our confessions would tell us, well, no, there are those who aren't paying attention and not just because they're distracted, right? And so there is that issue. But, you know, the point I was making is that it's still there. It's there.
Yeah.
Our confessions also tell us the church is there. This is real, right? And it is a miracle coming upon us. So to get back then to the text a little bit, so the way this happens is words about Jesus being resurrected, right?
Mm-hmm.
He died and resurrected for us. When those words are spoken, when they're preached, when they're taught, when they're repeated, they make some people, not all people, some people believe it. And then what we're stunned about here is watching how Paul, in a moment when his life is at stake in a lot of ways, like everything is being thrown at this guy, and he doesn't care about getting out of it. He just cares about getting those words out one more time. And that is the kind of faith that I think every pastor would say I would like to have, and yet at the same time, no, he wouldn't. I'd just as soon be able to get away, right? I have to own that part of me that I don't want to be chased by mobs and tigers and shipwrecked and bitten by snakes and all the things that he's willing to do for the gospel. But it does bring about, as him, again, I think as one set apart, a catalyzing reality for the early church that without that work that he did, all of these churches through the Mediterranean would not have been planted and cared for, and we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. So, and we're seeing that kind of at work today in the text we're actually going to get into. Well, we just, golly, Pastor Drew, you and I just gabbed quite a bit. We got to head out to break.
Yeah,
we'll be right
back.
Sharp Ryan, stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Paul is ready to preach the gospel no matter what comes his way. He is standing, well, convicted and convinced, and with words that will convict and convince you. Words about Jesus of Nazareth. Looking at Acts chapter 21, verses 37 through and into chapter 22 with Pastor Greg Truey today on Sharper Iron. He's pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri. We're going to pick up with verse 37 of chapter 21, where, again, remember, Paul's in the middle of a crowd of people. They're not in the holy place of the temple, I don't think, or not necessarily holy place, but they're not even in the inner court. They have been pulled out of that area by the Roman guards, quite a significant group of them, in order to protect Paul, but also arrest him and pull him back to the barracks, sort of a military stronghold there for putting down riots, just like this one. So he's in custody, and as he was about to be brought into the barracks, as verse 37, he said to the tribune, and we remember from yesterday, again, this is the Kiliarch. It may not be the tribune in the sense of Roman politics so much as a guy that has command of 1,000 troops, right? So I don't know what that would compare to in today's military language, but a higher up kind of guy. He says to him, "May I say something to you?" Right, so here he is being carried sideways. Right, hey, can I talk to you? and he's already got it in his mind. Right, he's like, wait, don't take me away yet. There's a crowd here. Let me talk to them, even though they hate me. But the guy's a little surprised. He said, "Do you know Greek?" Right, so he's like, "Oh, I thought you were just a Jew." Right, you weird Jewish people who are backwards and strange and riot like this on a dime. Right, it was the Romans and the Jews had no real love for each other. Are you not an Egyptian then? So he even thinks maybe that you're one of these people that's been instigating riots like this, the one who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. There was, during this time period, kind of in the, it wasn't just a Hebrew thing, but it certainly was a tradition that they'd inherited from the Maccabees, in the Palestine area, uprisings and revolts and attempts to cast off the government or form segregated areas, they were fairly regular. Messiah complexes were not unheard of. Jesus was not the only guy to make the claim to messiahship during this time period. And so here's one story or one edge of that, right? And he says, "Well, aren't you this other guy that's out there doing this kind of thing, gathering people to himself?" Paul replied, verse 39, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city," right? Oh, no, no. Oh, by the way, not only am I a Jew, I'm a Roman citizen. Just so you know. Right? Just so you know. "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And so again, he's like, I want to talk to this crowd. That's what he's all about. "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying..." Now, this is interesting in a couple of senses for me. I don't know why the crowd shut up. Like, why did they hush to listen to him? I guess mobs do what mobs do sometimes. And so everything kind of changed, and he's up high, and he waves his hands. And so, okay, well, we'll listen to him. And then what do you make of the Hebrew language there? My guess on this would be it's somewhat hiding from the Romans what's going on. It's somewhat saying, hey, guys, I'm one of you. Right? Don't tell me I'm not one of you. So thoughts about those opening verses, Pastor Truey?
Yeah, good. The Hebrew, I mean, I think with the point he's about to make, makes sense. He's trying to appeal to what their commonality, and he's going to even, kind of appraise them for their reverence and their observation of the law. And so he's trying to remind them, I think, by speaking Hebrew that, I'm concerned about those things too, and I haven't put aside what our fathers have given us, okay? And that's where he starts. But I also think, this whole idea, can I speak to the crowd, right? I have something I need to share with them. Here is a man who is concerned that these children of Israel would not misunderstand what he's been teaching. Because for them to misunderstand what he's been teaching would be to misunderstand the gospel. And he is a pastor. I mean, he is a Word of God man, right? He is under holy orders, to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I guess, you know, I'm not comparing myself to Paul in any sort of way, substantial way, I guess, every pastor and maybe every parent, when they've been teaching their children and they've seen an idea creep into their minds that undoes their teaching, a coach, right? They've been working so hard to work on batting. I coach baseball a little bit, you know, and then someone comes in and undoes what you've been working for the last 3 weeks to get that hitter to do, right? But here, you know, we've been in a voters meeting where many comments are made, some of which are good, right, and salutary, and some of which are based on half-truths or outright lies. And you can't bat down or correct or bring the truth to bear about everything that has been said in those meetings, or, you know, and that for a pastor, that's more bothersome oftentimes than the decisions that are made at the voters meeting. Because, you know, you want people to be making decisions and thinking based on truth. And so I think there's a little bit of this in Paul. Hey, I need to talk to these people because they are still confused about why I was in the temple. They don't understand why I was there. They think I'm denying the word of Moses, and that I've defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles near to it. I mean, he didn't actually bring the Gentiles into it. Okay? So there's this concern that, I mean, if they're going to arrest him, let's at least make it on what I am teaching and what I have done in the name of Christ, because, you know, and then so that they would understand it rightly. There's that pastoral concern in his heart, which is where he goes with what he preaches, right? That he's not denying their word that they received from their fathers. In fact, he's upholding it. And so I think that's kind of an interesting little tidbit there.
I think it's actually at the key of why he's not afraid to speak. It yeah. isn't like he has this ideological, in-your-head-only love for the gospel as this amazing-by-itself thing. Being forgiven for what he has done and knowing who the Messiah is has made him see his neighbor in a way that he never yeah. had before. And now his concern, the reason his concern is not for himself, it's not because he's so in love with God, just with God in a corner. It's these actual people that he loves, that he yeah. cares for, that he desires to have the good come to them as well. And it's with that he loses the fear. So if you're going to love your enemy, right, as a Christian today, whoever that enemy might be, the path is not Jesus saying you'd better love your enemy, right? Or you saying, I love Jesus so much, so I'm going to love him. It's that now you know that you have nothing left to do to justify yourself. You can look at your enemy with new eyes, and you can see that enemy as somebody who needs the same thing you needed before you understood. And therefore, you can actually keep your mouth shut or hold back your hands or not react immediately when something is done to harm you, but instead seek the good of that person for the sake of that person. And that is a marvelous change in human behavior, right? It's the opposite of love yourself so that you can love other people, right? It's there. You have nothing to worry about for yourself because you are loved, you are cared for, you are taken care of, and now other people are the only thing that matters. Now we still have this treasure in jars of clay and carry it about it as in weak vessels that are unable to do it perfectly. But that your point, I think, is exactly right on. How does he manage to not be afraid of the crowd? Well, he sees the faces of the people in the crowd, and he thinks they're really humans for whom Jesus died, and yeah. that matters.
Yeah, 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 yeah. And he knows that this relationship question with Jews and Gentiles is not going to go away, right? And so if they continue to misunderstand how in Christ we are one and the dividing wall of hostility has been removed, as Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, well, then we're going to continue to deny the gospel. You know, so it really is important to him to speak this truth, to clear up this misunderstanding about what we're doing with Gentiles and the law of God and how this is for them. It's a matter of confession for him, right? And because the God's word is at stake. And that's then for us, you're exactly right, Pastor Fisk. When we do speak boldly in our congregations by the Spirit of God, it is oftentimes when we're pressed into situations where we can't not speak, right? We've all been in Bible classes where the people are asking you, you know, kind of fastball questions and you love it. And then someone comes in and they ask this question that you've been kind of dancing around and they're saying, no, you tell me what you really think about this. And you can't finally put it off, right? And so you have to speak, even though you know not everyone's going to like what you have to say. But you have to. You have to go there. You have to say it because God's word is clear. And what's clear in this situation is that Christ is for those Gentiles also. And we need to make sure that this crowd understands that.
So he lifts up his voice. He's speaking in the Hebrew language. He's saying, I'm one with you and I care for you, establishing also there, or in his own head, as we just said, doing this because he does, in fact, desire good for all people. And that's based on the truth that he knows to be utterly true. He says, verse 1 of chapter 22, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Right, so they're like, wait a minute. Oh, wait. Yeah, because the crowd, does everyone know who Paul is? No, they just know some guys defiled the temple by bringing Greeks into it, right? But here he is speaking in Hebrew, which not everybody could speak, by the way. Aramaic was more commonly known than Hebrew. So you might be able to listen to the Hebrew Psalms, right, or pray the liturgy that you were taught as a young child, but to be able to have a conversation in Hebrew, not necessarily something if you're not trained to do it, that everybody who's a Hebrew can do. Even so, they became even more quiet. He said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now he's name dropping, right? This would be like, oh, I don't know who we could say today because we don't have famous scholars anymore, right? we got his famous movie stars, but this would be a guy who was just so well known as the mind for the scriptures. It's almost like, oh, I know who would kind of compare. Now I'm going to lose his name though. Who's this? Do you know this guy, Pastor Truey? He's this. He's a Calvinist guy who's made a name for himself by teaching masculinity in a secular university. He got in a lot of trouble for he's Canadian. He stood up against something recently. God, he's got his huge podcast. Tons of people listen to him. Now I can't think of his name.
A Calvinist? The only Canadian I can think of that has gotten himself in trouble for his teaching is Jordan Peterson. But he's definitely not a Calvinist.
I thought he was a Calvinist. What is
he? No, he's not. I don't know that he's even Christian.
Oh, I think he is. I think he's got some sort of liberal, but it's like liberal Calvinism. It's not hardcore.
Jordan Peterson?
I think so. Maybe I'm wrong about that. He was in a long conversation once with, now I'm going to lose the other, we're way off now, guy. I saw him interviewed by a, I think so. Well, I don't want to misspeak. So maybe he's not. I'll let you win.
How about this? Billy Graham.
I wanted to have somebody that you could respect.
Not because of orthodoxy, but because of how his name is revered.
That's true. Okay, so.
You know, like if you're a graduate of the Billy Graham Institute or something like that, you know, and you were trained at his feet.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Not just a graduate of the Institute, but like a guy who did the postdoc under him, right?
Yeah,
you were literally handpicked by Billy Graham, you know, to kind of be the next guy in the next generation. That's a good point. That would have the name branding that Gamaliel had for the Hebrew people. So well said, Pastor Truey. So he says this, right? I'm one of you. I've lived in this city. I was trained by Billy Graham, for Pete's sake, right? According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Now, there's Moses, right? I'm into Moses. Being zealous for God as all of you are to this day, right? So I believe in the one true God and I have zeal for him. I persecuted this way, which again, I persecuted Christianity is what he says, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, which is basically pointing out people in the room, right? As that guy, that guy, that guy, and that guy know. They got no doubt who I am, yeah? From them, I receive letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to make those who were there, to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, I'm going to keep going because the story really just has to continue. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? That should all be familiar, by the way, because this we read this. Anyway, we've gone through it at least once earlier in the book. He said to me in response to, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now, I want to leave a little text for the other side of the second break here, but it really doesn't, it wants to keep going, right? The story wants to keep going at this point. And much of this is repetition so far. But again, he's got the crowd kind of hanging on his words a little bit with this, and he has established a pretty strong basis for why they should think he's not crazy. In fact, maybe this is the good place just to start, and then we'll go to break and come back. He just made the single greatest case in my mind for why a modern skeptic should think Christianity has something to it. Because even if Paul's lying through his teeth right now, right? You look back in history and you think, oh, that guy's crazy. Like, he's saying stupid stuff. He's lying through his teeth. What convinced him to change, right? Was he just so diabetic that he lost his mind? Is that what your argument is? That Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, had some sort of, like, I don't know, dementia? And suddenly became someone who everybody listened to and followed, and he changed the world? How do you explain what he's telling this Hebrew people right now? It is the eyewitness testimony. And you got to say, you got to have a reason why Saul of Tarsus would cease to be who he was and become somebody new. That's more than just what he thought he'd get something out of it, because that's obviously not happening. Thoughts about that? We'll take a break, hit the text, and then keep going.
Okay. So, yeah, I'm with you. But on the other hand, it really just is the foolishness of the gospel that renews a person completely. I mean, we don't believe it, right? We want to have some explanation that said, well, yes, it made sense in Paul's mind, and that's why he gave up all his old ways. Well, no. He was renewed by the word of Christ that came to him. And then he was baptized by Ananias, and his eyes were opened in his baptism. and that made him a new creation. Behold, the old had gone and the new had come, and he was new. And that's what the gospel does. So, yeah, I mean, we can talk about all of the, you know, the factors that played into that, and, you know, but I think we do that. Our sinful nature is being appealed to. And then we run the risk of trying to, like, oh, I don't know, prepare the soil for our own preaching and teaching so that we might go out and find a group of people that are ready to hear the gospel or something like that, right? No, Jesus takes words and speaks them to those whose ears don't hear the words. And then his words do what they say they do, and they open them up, and they give that person faith, and they save him. The preposterous notion that you would speak words to people who can't hear the words you're speaking, that's what we do when we preach the gospel to an unbeliever. And by the Spirit of God, it goes in and penetrates to the heart, which is something he does, and we have no, you know, we don't have control over it, and it's wonderful. Now, I guess I don't know how much time we have before the break, so stop me if you need to.
You got it. Go as long as you want.
Okay, but I do think we want to dwell on his rhetoric here at the beginning of his sermon, of his preaching, because he is he's saying, I know exactly what you're thinking because I used to think exactly like that. Brothers, fathers, and he, by the way, he's reverent. You know, he calls them still fathers. He doesn't deny his, I want to say, his link to them. He's still one of them, right? He uses pronouns like us and we. In other words, I'm with you here. I am able to think like that as well. And when I am thinking like that, it is not with the gospel, because he's now been given new eyes in Christ to see completely different. But, you know, to continue to speak in such a way that the people aren't going to deny you out of hand, but you're appealing to them and saying, I'm one of you, you're my brothers, you're my fathers, we care about the same things here, and I know how you can think like this. Now listen to why it's different. And that's where then he goes next. And that's why he tells this story.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ by itself, spoken to people who will not believe it, makes them believe it. That's the mystery of the Spirit's work in the present age. We'll be right back. Sharper Iron. Stick around.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
Some people might say it takes a glad mind to sing a glad song, but listen to the next Sing for Joy and see if it doesn't also work the other way around. A joyful song or two can help your mind become glad.
Sundays at noon on KFUO.
Part of the testimony and part of the argument for the resurrection, the fact that people like Saul of Tarsus, who have no good reason to believe, are converted and believe by eyewitness testimony, for in his case, but by an actual appearance of Jesus Christ, but for many people simply by hearing the words, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, he's coming again. And when they say, well, what does this mean? The apostles then say, well, it means I forgive you. Talking about Acts chapter 21, verses 37 to chapter 22, verse 16, this morning on Sharp Orion with Pastor Greg Truey. He is pastor of Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Cole Camp, Missouri. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're picking up in the middle of Paul's sermon, preaching, confession, testimony, in a massive crowd of people at the temple in Jerusalem. They all wanted to kill him moments ago. They will again in a few moments, but he's got them silent. Even though he's under guard, he's being allowed to address them. He's speaking in Hebrew. He's telling them his testimony, and this sense is not like I felt God say. I mean, this is the eyewitness account of the resurrected Lord appearing to him, who tells him, go into Damascus, and you will be told what to do. Verse 12 then finishes this out for us this morning, at least. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, but also a Christian, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, that's Jesus, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, right? Resurrect, get washed with water, and your sins will be cleansed. How's that work? It's in the name of Jesus. Call on that name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, again, the story for us this morning, sadly, is going to stop right there, midway through it. But Kind of going back to what we were talking about before, and just to make sure I was clear as well about the Saul being evidence for the resurrection, I don't think that it's reasonable or that it should teach us to seek our reason. It's quite the other way around. It's that the skeptic in the modern age has no explanation for Paul. They can't explain him. What would cause a man to do this? And you gave the only answer that causes a man to do this is the resurrected Jesus. That's it. Any human explanation to Paul's turn in life falls on sort of it's like a soft, weak-wristed handshake, right? It's like that doesn't really cut it. This guy used to kill people. And now he's actually preaching the religion he once tried to destroy. How do you explain that turn of a corner in a moment? We don't have to go there. Anywhere else in the text you want to go? We got a good 10 minutes here.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's like that in other people too, right? Like, so C.S. Lewis was an atheist, you know, and this is oftentimes the case, and it becomes an extraordinary testimony in the proper sense. And every Christian testimony is a testimony of Christ, right? And so this is what people like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, C.S. Lewis, others, and every Christian can say this, right, who have been made new, who have been called out of the darkness to the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe in that one who has died and now is raised from the dead, that he is our hope. We don't bear witness to ourselves. We just continually bear witness to him. And this is what, you know, it is extraordinary, and that is then the thing that becomes the strength of our confession and our witness. And so, in this last little bit of text, right, I was talking about his rhetoric, right, appealing to the commonalities that he has with this crowd, and in his description in verse 12 of Ananias, you know. He adds Ananias almost to his platform, if you will, right? Like, because see, Ananias is also one of these men who was devout according to the nomos, to the law, right? And was well spoken of by all the Jews who were living there. In other words, the Jews knew he was a faithful man. The Jews, like you, crowd, held this man in high esteem, and he welcomed me and baptized me and has become a confessor of the way as well, or was even before I got there, but you understand what I'm saying. So that rhetoric is still there, but then, right, this regaining of sight and the baptism, we probably want to dwell a little bit on that, right? We all know the story of Paul or Saul. Do you do that too, Pastor Fisk?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So Saul on the road to Damascus, and he's struck blind, after hearing the voice, and he doesn't regain his sight until his baptism, because then it's in his baptism that these gifts are delivered to him, the forgiveness of sins. So now, why are you waiting? The last time I was on your show, a month ago, we had Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Another baptismal text where you have, hey, there's water. What are we waiting for, right? and so here, you know, arise and go. I also think, well, here you have in his account, his retelling of the Damascus Road story, you have the Old Testament Kum Lake in Hebrew, right? Arise and go. This is what the Lord said to the prophet Jonah. Kum Lake, arise and go. Arise and go. And he was going to go preach to people who were bloodthirsty killers. You know, like, that makes sense. The demographic study, you know, revealed, Nineveh to be a place that was going to be receptive. You know, their soil had been made ready to.
Right.
No, he went fishing where fish weren't biting, you know, this kind of thing. Well, this is what the Lord says to Saul arise and go, right? Arise and go. Not only be baptized, but then because you will be made new and have your sins washed away and know that all of these gifts are coming to you because of me, the one who you've been persecuting, the righteous one who gave his life to free you from your slavery to sin, you now are going to be fishing for men. You're going to be preaching the gospel to Gentiles, to people who would otherwise continue along in their darkness and have no hope of salvation. So there's this little bit of a mission link here, I think, too, that, you know, he's going to arise and go and be the preacher of the gospel. Do we want to touch on this connectedness of be baptized and have your sins washed away?
Why not? You can never say it enough.
Yeah, right. So here's the question, and this is actually a key text for why we would believe, teach, and confess that in baptism, something is happening of a benefit for you, and that baptism is not primarily your work of obedience, showing the Lord how much you love him and that you're going to sort of give him your life. The question is this: why would Paul add the little detail that in being baptized, your sins were going to be washed away? Why is that added if baptism didn't deliver the blessings? If it's just go be baptized, and that'll be, you know, your initiation into this new religion, this new sect, this new cultist, this new group of people who do things together, you know, that would have been enough. But he has to add, like, it goes together. The benefits of the baptism have to, you know, he has to reference that, because in being baptized, that is what the Lord is doing. And so it's incomplete in a way if he doesn't add the, and by being baptized, your sins will be washed away. By the way, Paul has sins that need to be washed away, right?
Hmm.
I mean, his whole having persecuted the people to whom he's going to, you know, to whom he's going to preach. Like Peter having to be renewed, you know, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. It's because he really did have sins that would plague his conscience, and he needed to be restored and absolved and forgiven and renewed by the gospel. And so to Paul, goes and is baptized by Ananias and is made new as this new man, renewed in Christ Jesus, the righteous one, to be a preacher of the gospel. And I think he who is forgiven much loves much. So Paul knows his depravity. He knows the depth of his sin, his hatred towards his fellow man. I mean, he's been a bloodthirsty killer, right? And yet the Lord came to him and renewed him through the gospel. And so that gets back to his whole compassion for the crowd, right? His desire for them to know the truth of the gospel so that they don't commit those same sins that he himself has been guilty of, because he knows their seriousness.
Yeah, and I think there's something there too about, you know, even in that moment, Paul, it's not just a matter of old actions that he knows were wrong. Those still plague him, to be sure.
Yeah.
But an awareness of the condition in which we find ourselves, that the frailty of our current plight, or the jeopardy in which we walk, that any one of us, every one of us, honestly, on our own, stands condemned. And without this Christ, without this blood covering us, what do we have? A couple other things. I think that part of the bringing up of Ananias is the establishment of two witnesses. So it is not Paul alone, right? And so again, this being a Hebrew court of sorts, he's saying, look, I have one person besides myself to stand here and say this with me. So he's lifting that up. But I like what you did there with pointing out, why does he even bring up baptism, right? I mean, how is that part of the normal 5-minute, Kennedy explosion, knocking on the door. What do you say next? Well, baptism, right? Well, it's not usually, but it is here for him. He brings it up right away. And it would seem as if he believes that's part of the proclamation, that if you're going to deliver the gospel to someone who does not believe it or does not know it yet, if you're going to talk about Jesus dying, Jesus rising, Jesus coming again, the next thing is Jesus saying, get washed with water in my name before I come back, because it means I'm with you. And I don't think that you can ignore, or you could treat that too lightly as something that just stands as a weird, weird sentence otherwise, if you kind of come with the general swath of American Christianity, which has a Baptist background, which would not see baptism as being, well, really that valuable. Something you better do or else, but it doesn't really do anything, right? Got about a minute left for you. Want to close the morning however you like.
Well, yeah, sure. So in the baptism, they're made new, and they're made of people, right? And that people can't then go on denying or hating others, because those others are only as sinful as we are. And that this Jesus who died for me also died for them. And so this whole relationship between the Jews and the Greeks, and how we're going to get along and how we're made one, is of critical importance for Paul, as he will himself be that Gentile, the apostle to the Gentiles, and that we will all find our unity in the one who died for all. And that's what's important to him. That's what's important to us.
Pastor Greg Truey is pastor at Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Coal Camp, Missouri. Thank you for being my guest today on Sharper Iron, talking about Acts chapter 21, verse 37 through chapter 22, verse 16. And, kind of bringing us full circle there with Paul being the one who is uniting two people in himself, Jew and Gentile, not as if he himself were the atoning sacrifice, but having been saved by the Savior, he can only imitate him. He can only be a reflection of Jesus, right? And that is what it means to be a Christian, to be one who is a reflection of Jesus. And so he sees past the dividing wall of hostility, sees that those demands of the law have been nailed to the cross, and he stands willing to testify, willing to take what will come from this age, so that he might testify that there is another age, even greater, which has overcome all things, and that is done by Jesus himself. That is what is given to you, my friend, Christian friend, out there who believes this as well, the freedom to testify this, the freedom to know that all that you see in this age is passing away, but a life is coming which shall never pass away, and fearless you are to speak those words of the resurrection of Jesus, because you're looking forward to that morning. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm also looking forward to waking up with you at that dawn.